God expects us to do things as well as to pray. But prayer always comes first, doesn't it? And that's what happened here. And they prayed and they acted. They looked to God for help, but they made sure they took sensible precautions in securing the city. Last week we saw that as the building work continued, the enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they were all plotting against the Jews, and their plans were discovered, and that frustrated their plans at that time. Nehemiah at that time faced two problems that caused him difficulty that might have stopped the work. The people became tired and weary, didn't they? And we looked about how sometimes we too can become tired and weary in our Christian experience, in our Christian walk. And we went back to that lovely passage in Isaiah 40 that reminds us that God doesn't ever get tired. God never gets weary. And even young men, they stumble and fall, don't they? We all get tired and weary, and yet God will lift us up. God will take us up as on wings of eagles if we put our faith and trust in Him. And when we get weary, and we will in the Christian walk, when we get weary, all we need to do is to come back to God, to be reminded of what He's done for us, and to put our faith and trust in Him, and He will lift us up once again. And the enemies were also still plotting. They wanted to kill the people, didn't they? And there was these issues going on. And Nehemiah's response was to remind the people that they were working for God. They were working for God. They were working for their loved ones, for their families, but they were working for God. And they ensured, didn't they, that the weaker areas of the walls were well guarded. They took that step again of being prepared. And Nehemiah was prepared in everything, wasn't he? He was prepared, he was positive, and he persevered. He was positive in all that he did, and he persevered through all the difficulties. And that's what we looked at last week. Well, this week, further problems arise. This week, slightly different. There come economic issues as the effects of the building work come to the fore. The temple's been restored, the walls are being restored, and now we find that there's some justice amongst the people that needs to be restored. So there's an outcry. A great outcry goes up from the people, from the men and their wives. Now, I don't know what went on exactly, but you can imagine, can't you? All the wives saying, you've got to do something about this. It can't keep going on. You can't keep these things, this can't carry on like this. And so this outcry comes up from the men and from their wives. And who's it against? Not their enemies. It's against their fellow Jews. The problem was not with how their enemies were treating them, but rather there was an internal issue going on here about how the Jews were treating one another. I guess it kind of seems strange in a way that during this rebuilding work that was so important and vital, with the enemies on the outside, desperate to overthrow, if you like, this work that's going on. In the middle of all this, with this threat to security, everything stops because an issue arises amongst the people. Now, it may well be that the rebuilding work had become a bit of a burden for the poorer people amongst them. Obviously, with that rebuilding work taking priority, there wasn't the opportunity to farm or to trade or to perhaps even to meet their daily needs. And not only that, it would seem that the richest people have been taking advantage of the poorer people. All too often in churches, we become ineffective because we are fighting amongst ourselves. Or, if we're not fighting amongst ourselves, then we're not supporting one another as we should. And we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful that our churches don't place unnecessary burdens on those who are least able to deal with them. We shouldn't overburden anyone. Very often, the people in the church who are doing the work are the few, not the many. And, we need to make sure that we don't place unnecessary burdens, which cause quarrels and disputes and fights amongst us. We need to make sure that we are, all taking responsibility, all playing our part in the work of the church. The problems they had were generally economic complaints. Let's have a look at those in a bit more detail. The economic problems they had, there were three in particular that bubbled to the surface. We see the poor who had nothing. They had no money, they had no food, they had no means of getting any food. That was the first group, if you like. Then there were those who owned land, but they were mortgaged to the hilt. They had to mortgage the land and their vineyards in order to buy food for their families. And then the third group are those who had to borrow money which they couldn't afford, even to the point of selling their children into slavery. So all these problems are bubbling away under the surface as this work carries on. You know, things were hard. There was a famine. And some people think this may be a famine due to God's judgment. It talks in Haggai 75 years earlier. He prophesied that there would be famine because of God's judgment coming upon the land. And maybe this was the case. But there was famine. The king's taxes still had to be paid, even though people didn't have their own food. And there were a few wealthy people, it seems, who were getting richer off of the backs of the poor. Now, of course, with all this infighting going on, the real work of the rebuilding and the security of the city and keeping everyone safe grinds to a halt. Nehemiah has to call a meeting. He has to get everybody together and sort this mess out. Clearly, that's not the best use of the time in the middle of those current events. And again, we need to be careful there, don't we? That we don't allow things that go on amongst us to stop the work of God carrying on outside of the church. We need to make sure that we're working together, supporting one another, encouraging one another, so that the work goes on. But that's what's happening here. There's this problem going on. So what's Nehemiah's response? What's his response? His first response is anger. He says, I became very angry. He's angry at the injustice and the lack of compassion that he sees. Notice how he takes time to consider the situation. He says here, doesn't he, in verse 6 and 7, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind. I love the way the AV puts this, actually. It says, then I consulted myself. I think that's good, you know. Then I consulted myself. Now, once again, Nehemiah is carefully weighing up the situation before he does anything. And after careful thought, after this consideration, he decides that it's the nobles and the officials who are at fault here. They were exacting usury from the people. Exacting usury means overcharging or an extortion, charging an extortionate amount of interest on money that's been lent. And that's what they're doing. You see, again, the wealthy are taking advantage of the situation. They're taking advantage of their fellow countrymen in order to get richer. Do we ever take unfair advantage of others? No, of course we don't. We don't take financial advantage of people like they were in Nehemiah's time. But there are other ways in which we can take advantage of one another if we're not careful, perhaps without even realising it. Perhaps we're always happy to let others do the less appealing tasks in the church whilst we sit back and watch. We know, don't we, that certain people will always be prepared to set up the church, pack things away, talk to new people, wash up, sweep the floor, empty the bins, clean the toilets, host house groups, and so on and so on. That might be a bit frivolous, some of it, but I think you get the point. Are we sitting back and taking advantage of the good nature of others when we could be doing certain things to help out? Ask yourselves this question. Do I look for opportunities to serve? Do I look for opportunities to serve? Or do I have to be cajoled and have my arm twisted into doing anything? And I've got to say, in general, I think our fellowship does a pretty good job of serving one another. We've got to be careful that we don't become complacent, that we don't find ourselves sitting back and letting everybody else do the jobs, because we don't want to get our hands dirty. We've all got the responsibility in serving one another and serving the church, and by doing that, we're serving God. Nehemiah was right to be angry. We always think of anger as a sin, don't we? Is it wrong with anger? And very often our anger is a sin. We get angry for the wrong reasons. But he was angry at those who were taking advantage. And there is such a thing as righteous anger. Righteous anger, as opposed to the self-centered anger that we so often feel. I'm sure we all get angry when we see some forms of injustice, especially if we're on the receiving end of that injustice. And I'm sure we actually hate to see other people treated unfairly, don't we? None of us like to see injustice. The things we see on the television so often, where we see injustices going on around this world. The injustice of Christians being persecuted very often. Imagine how much injustice God sees every day. Imagine how much injustice God sees every day. He sees every single thing that every person in this world does to one another. He sees the lot. He hears the cries of those people who are begging for justice. He hears everything that goes on in this world. Is it any wonder that one day God is going to judge this world, to destroy it? Is it any wonder that in Noah's day he saw the same things going on and he decided to put an end to it? Is it any wonder that he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for the immorality that he saw there and the injustices that were taking place? You know, we live in a modern day Sodom and Gomorrah. Make no mistake about it. We live in a modern day Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to be grateful that God is patient, but God is not going to wait forever before he brings about judgment. How does Nehemiah deal with this situation? Another response he has is reproach or rebuke. He points out what's going on. And what happens? They keep quiet. They go silent. Why? Because they couldn't find anything to say. They knew they were wrong. They're unable to defend their actions because they know they're in the wrong. So Nehemiah continues in verse 9 and he says to them outright, he says, you're wrong. What you're doing here is not right. He says, you should be walking in the fear of God and by doing so avoid the reproach of your enemies. But you're not. You're not doing that. You know, one thing people outside the church love to see is those inside the church doing something wrong or being caught doing something wrong. Not wrong by the standards of this world, but wrong by the standard that God sets for his people. When the church fails to live up to what the Bible teaches, then we become easy targets. Let's face it, justifiably so, targets for accusations of hypocrisy. When we compromise on the scriptural teaching that we say we believe in order to suit our own agendas, don't think that people outside the church don't notice, because they do. You know, one of the greatest criticisms Richard Dawkins has for Christians is aimed at those who claim to accept the teaching of Scripture and yet deny the account of creation. He sees it as total hypocrisy. And he's right, isn't he? He sees the hypocrisy of compromise. And yet so many believers don't see that. You see, Nehemiah doesn't pussyfoot around here with those who were wrong. He tells them straight. And they knew they were in the wrong. You know, we shouldn't be afraid to point out to other believers when they're going wrong, whoever they are. We shouldn't be afraid to do that. Not done in a self-righteous, condemning way, but in the loving way, because we want to see God honoured and not despised. These people knew they were doing wrong. How did they know they were doing wrong? How do they know that what they were doing here wasn't right? Because it was contrary to what God has already told them. It broke God's laws. In Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15, we read that debts were to be cancelled every 7 years, the year of Jubilee. And not only that, it details how the poor are to be treated. Just turn with me for a minute to Deuteronomy 15. We'll just read a few verses and you see what God says. Verse 7 of chapter 15 of Deuteronomy. This is how they're supposed to treat people. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. Oh, the seventh year, this is the year for cancelling debts, is near. So you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He's saying there, look, if the seventh year is coming up, don't be mean and say, oh, I'm not going to give him anything in the sixth year because that means the debt will be cancelled in the seventh year and I'll never get anything back. He says, don't be mean like that. Don't do that sort of thing. Because he may appeal to the Lord against you and you'll be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and the needy in your land. That's what they were supposed to do, but it wasn't what they were doing. They knew they were wrong because they knew what God's law said. They shouldn't take advantage of the poor. They should give generously to those in need. They weren't to make slaves of their fellow countrymen. In fact, in Leviticus 25, 39 to 41, they're told, you're not to take a fellow countryman as a slave. If they sell themselves to you, you take them on as workers. And again, every seventh year, they go free. They knew they were wrong. How do we know we're wrong? How do we know we're wrong? We go back to Scripture. Scripture is always our touchstone. And we see what God says. And if we are wrong, we have to admit it, as these people did. We'll see more of that next time. Nehemiah says, you should be walking in the fear of God. What does that mean? Walking in the fear of God. What that means, it doesn't mean that we're scared of God. What that means is, it's simple obedience to God. We walk in obedience to God, in reverence to him. You know, what would have been far worse would be for these people to continue to ignore the law because it suited them to do so. Nehemiah got angry, rightly so. Do you ever get angry? I get angry sometimes. Not generally with non-Christians who pursue an anti-Christian agenda, because that's to be expected. I get angry with those who claim to be Christians and who fail to stand on the clear teaching of Scripture because it suits them to do otherwise. It suits them to compromise because it might give them an easy life. You know, I am frustrated. I am. I am frustrated by the laws on same-sex marriage. And let's face it, we've had a tsunami of stuff thrown at us over this weekend, haven't we? With the vote in the USA, the gay pride event in London, it's all been going on. I'm frustrated by that, but I expect it because it's from non-Christians. I expect it from people who live in a bankrupt society, a morally bankrupt society like ours. What makes me angry is the reaction of many who claim to follow Christ, who either try to ignore it or actively go along with it. I was at a church leader's breakfast yesterday where Roger Carswell was speaking, and he said that on this particular issue, and there are plenty of others, of course, on this particular issue, he says, Christians are allowing themselves to be bullied into silence. And he's right. You know, I'm sure you're as fed up with this subject as I am. You're as fed up as hearing about these things as I am. But we cannot allow our silence to be seen as tacit agreement with these laws. That, of course, is just one issue. And there are many other issues where we see Christians compromising today, some of which we'll come to later in Nehemiah. Anyway, I need to finish this evening. So one more quick point about Nehemiah's response to this situation. Nehemiah's response was to be an example. He doesn't just tell everyone else what they ought to be doing. He doesn't just moan at them for getting it wrong and tell them they should be doing this and doing that. What he does, he leads by example. He leads by example. He, along with his brothers and his men, he says, are also lending people money and food, but they're doing it with the right motive. They're not charging extortionate interest rates. They're using what they have to do what they can to help. And we need to realise that too. All that we have, we should be using to do what we can to help. We should see the things God's given us as his gifts, whether it is actually the gifts and abilities we have or the material possessions we have. All of these things have been given to us by God to be used for his glory. And that's the way we ought to see things. not grasp them like some sort of Ebenezer Scrooge type figure holding on to our possessions, but rather seeing them as things God's given us to use for his glory. That's the right attitude. That's the example that Nehemiah gives. And again, we'll see more of that next week. We'll consider the reaction of the people and how they repented of what they were doing wrong next time we come to this. But for now, let's just learn these lessons from Nehemiah. We need to support one another. We need to encourage one another. Not to take advantage in any way whatsoever, but to be there as a support and an encouragement. When we see injustice, it's right to be angry. But we must also act and do what we can to stop it. And as believers, we should never compromise on God's word. And we should not stay silent when others do. It's very easy to keep your head down below the parapet, because you don't want to get shot at, do you? It's very easy to sit back and say, oh, I'll let somebody else say that or do that. I'll let somebody else write on Facebook about homosexual marriage. I'll keep my head down because I don't want to get it shot off. If you do that, I'm not saying you should all go and write on Facebook, but it wouldn't hurt. But if you do that, what you're doing is compromising on God's word. You're compromising on God's word. Just think of this. If you don't tell people, and I know I'm picking on gay marriage, and that's just one big issue at the moment, but if you don't tell people that homosexual relationships are wrong and a sin, people are going to go to hell thinking they're okay. They will. People will go to hell thinking they're okay. And on the day of judgment, they can look you in the eye and they'll say, why didn't you tell me? You knew. You knew what the Bible said. You knew what God thought of this. Why didn't you tell me? They may well choose to reject what you say. That's up to them. They may well even despise you for what you say. That's up to them. But you've done what God wants by being honest, by telling the truth, and giving them the opportunity to repent. Never compromise on God's word, and never stay silent when you have the chance to tell somebody the truth. Let's pray.